Thank you again for the opportunity to be with you, Gail, and I've really enjoyed our visit. You've been kind and encouraging. You've been hospitable, and I appreciate that. Let me tell you just a little about interim ministry and where you can find out more if you have an interest in it. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but a lot of times when a preacher stays a long time, does a good job or a bad job, whoever follows him, folks are not going to like him. Doesn't matter who it is. That just happens time after time after time. It's kind of normal. It reminds me of the day a preacher was trying to make the point, you know, everybody sins. I'm sure we realize that. In fact, he said, if there's anybody here that's never committed to sin your entire life, hold up your hand. Man's hand went straight up. He said, sir, I hate to point you out, but are you telling me you've never committed a sin in your life? He said, oh, yeah, I have, but I'm holding up my hand for my wife's first husband. Anytime we've been in a long relationship and we're going to another one, there needs to be a time of grief and transition before many times we're ready to enter that one. And so for the last 7 years, Gail and I have been doing that. We started training about 10 years before that, went to the Interim Ministry Network. They have a training program for that. And so we go in and work with the church and not only do the preaching, but we help with transition. There's a transition monitoring team that meets once a month, and we talk about what are people saying. We tap into the grapevine of the church. We say, what are people asking? What are people saying? What are people fearing? What are people losing? We read a book on transition by William Bridges. And then we talk about how are you dealing with this transition in the church and other transitions which are going on in your life. We try to make it a time of learning. I do leadership training and other things as well. If you'd like to know more about that, if you'll go to my website, www.barberclippings.com, you can find out more about it. John Parker and I put out an email newsletter once a month called When Your Preacher Leaves. And it has ideas on leadership and transitions if you have an interest in that. This weekend we've been talking about commitment. Yesterday we talked about the greatest sermon on commitment ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. That was Jesus' Magna Carta for the kingdom. And he preached a great sermon, made a lot of great promises. He said, let me tell you, don't interpret anything I say in this sermon as rebellion against God. And I think it was appropriate because he was about to go through a series of topics. You've heard that it was said, but I say. You've heard that it has been said, but I say. And so he said, don't understand any of that I'm trying to overturn everything that God has ever done. That's not it at all. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In fact, he said, I'm so committed to that, that before I go home, I'm going to dot every I and cross every T. I'm going to do everything exactly right. Well, that's a good campaign promise, but what are you going to do about it? It's a lot easier to make promises than it is to keep them. And so this morning, we reflect on the greatest sermon on commitment, and today we see the greatest demonstration of commitment, and that is when Jesus was crucified. Sometimes, probably some of you in here have gone to the doctor, and the doctor said, I notice a little problem. And what we're going to do, we're going to give you a stress test. We're going to put you under stress, either chemical or physical, and we're going to put some pressure on your heart, and we're going to see how it holds up. And a lot of times we have stress tests to see how we hold up. And so the crucifixion was the greatest stress test that's ever been administered. How is Jesus going to do doing what he said he would do when he's under stress? And so today we go to the cross and we listen to him and we watch him closely and see how committed he really was. He talked good, but how did he do under pressure? The first saying from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Wow, what a response. If you review the hours preceding this statement, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his 12 special disciples. He has been abandoned by the other 11. He has been denied by one of the most prominent. He has been mocked. He has been ridiculed. He's been slapped. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. And now he's nailed to the cross, and his response is, Father, forgive them. They really don't know all the implications of what's going on. Wow. What mercy. Was that not one of the things he said? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Wow, he's doing that. Was he telling the truth? Did they really not know what they were doing? Well, Peter happens to agree with it. When he was preaching on Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3, he said, Brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And that was them and some of those other people. Remember that night outside Pilate's hall? When Pilate was trying to be politically correct, he thought, maybe I can use one of the rules, one of the traditions, and maybe that'll work it out. They had a tradition that they would release a prisoner. And they had a mean, guilty, ugly criminal named Barabbas. And then we got Jesus, who talked and related well to the children and helped the sick and raised the dead. Surely, that's going to be an easy choice. Who do you want me to release? They said, we'd like to have Barabbas. Get him out of jail. What do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him. What evil has he done? And they cried the more, crucify him. And when he saw that he could prevail, nothing. He called for a basin of water and washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And those people said, we don't care who gets the blame. His blood be on us and on our children. We want him dead. Why'd they do it? Same reason other folks do stuff. They thought they were doing the best thing. Paul happened to agree with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. He extended mercy and he prayed for the people who were hurting him. Conflict is self-escalating unless you have at least one responsible person who is willing to de-escalate. If you have a person who is willing to respond instead of react, and Jesus was the responder, not the reactor. It is my observation, people get into conflict, they don't think. I don't think. I start playing the tapes that have been recorded probably for several generations before I was born. I get angry and I fuss like the Barbers have always done it, and the Duncans on the other side of the family. And unless I think, I think one of the most spiritual things that a person can do is to think. Unless I think, I simply go into automatic and start biting and punching and hitting back. And Jesus didn't do that. He showed mercy. You know why a person does what they do? Proverbs 21 verse 2 is one of the most powerful verses, if I can remember that and respond to it. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. Now, everything that I do is not right, but you know why I do it? Because at that moment, I really believe this is the best thing for me to do. And that's a general principle. It's called a proverb. That's just what folks do. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that gets up every morning and say, you know what I think I'm going to do today? I'm going to try to be as mean and ugly and crazy as I can, and I'm going to try to hurt everybody that I can, and I'm going to just try to mess the world up. Generally, folks do what they think is the best thing to do. Now, it's not always right what they do or I do. But Jesus said, that's the reason these folks are doing this. And that was his first stress test. Man without God's direction doesn't know what they're doing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25, Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord. I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Saul of Tarsus would say, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He did it because he thought it was the best thing. And Jesus is expressing that willingness to forgive. And that's just the way he was. Remember that night? They had the Lord's Supper, sang a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. He said, every one of y'all going to turn around and leave me. Shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. They said, oh, no, 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 we're with you. We're right in there with you. And Peter said, I may die, but I will not deny you. He denied that he would deny him. And then before the night was over, he had denied him three times. And he accented it with cursing and swearing. But during that process, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. And he told Peter, James, John, y'all come on. I want you to come a little closer here. Now, here is your assignment for tonight. You stay here and watch. And I'm going to go right over there and pray. And he went and prayed. And he came back, and they were taking a nap. He said, couldn't you watch an hour? That's all I ask you to do, just watch and pray. That's all I ask you to do. And so he went back, and he prayed again. Here they are taking a nap again. Did that three times. What would you do? All you do, that's pretty simple. Just stay awake and pray. But Jesus says, I know what the deal is. I understand. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so even in that, he was not condemning them. He was understanding them, even though they were not doing what he requested. And his first response on the cross, Father, forgive them. I know they don't know what they're doing. And when folks learn better, sometimes people do better. And that was his mission for him and his apostles. Go and tell them the good news. And when people see a better way of doing it, generally that's what they'll do. The second word from the cross was one of hope. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and they mocked him and ridiculed him. And then one of them had a change of heart. One of them looked and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was one who gave hope to the hopeless. One day, a group of men brought a woman and said, Jesus, we found this woman sleeping with another man who's not her husband. We caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Weren't they a good, righteous patrol? No, they weren't. They were trying to find something wrong with him and convict him. And so the law says, stone her, what do you say? And Jesus wrote on the ground. And he got up and he said, we're going to have a rock throwing party. And Jesus said, we need some rules. You ever heard of that before? We had rules here. And he said, here's the rules of this rock throwing party. The way we're going to do it, we're going to let the man here who has never committed a sin in his entire life start it off. You're going to be the leader. And then after he gets it started, everybody can join in and we'll have a big rock throwing party. Okay, time to go. And he gets down and he writes again. And this time when he gets up, he looks around. Everybody's gone. They decided to observe the Passover of the rock throwing party. They just passed it over and left, beginning from the eldest to the youngest. And he says, woman, where in the world is everybody going? Where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? She said, no, everybody left. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to condemn you either. Here's my vision for you. Go and sin no more. He did not say, I really like what you've been doing. Need to keep it up. No, he said, I believe you can do better. Wow, that's the kind of folks who have inspired me for decades. People who have seen me do less than what I could have done and should have done, and people who saw me fail, and they said, Jerry, I believe you can do better. And Jesus looked at that woman, and Jesus will look at you, and Jesus will look at me, and under stress, he will say, even though he's being hurt, he'll say, I believe you can do better. And there's hope for you, and before this day is over, you can be in a better place than you are right now. One day, he was coming into the town of Jericho, and there was a little man there. And he knew he wasn't going to get to see the celebrity that was coming to town unless he did something. So he was creative. And since he would be shut out by the crowd, he climbed up in a tree because he knew the route that Jesus was going to travel. And Jesus is coming. He sees him. It's exciting. But something that never entered his mind, Jesus stopped and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. I need to go home and eat lunch with you today." All he wanted was a glimpse, and what he got was a visit. And Zacchaeus starts pouring his heart. He said, "I tried to do right. I know I'm in a horrible profession, but I give half my gifts of my income to the poor. And I don't aim to cheat anybody, but when I find out that I've cheated anybody, I pay him back four times as much as I shorted him the first time." And Jesus said, "I want to tell you, salvation has come to this house today because you're a child of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." What do I do under stress? What Jesus did under stress was to give hope to the hopeless. And he told that helpless, hopeless thief, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And we have that same opportunity today. See, Jesus was committed, and what he's saying is, follow me. Come on, let's go over here. This is a better place. Come on, follow me. And so I have an opportunity to do that. Because there's going to be times when I'll have stress tests. There'll be times when I hurt. Anybody ever had any problems here? Anybody ever had some disappointments? Anybody? Would you like to know if you're ever going to have any more? Would you like to have? I'll give you a rule of thumb. You might want to write this down. Powerful rule. Here's a clear-cut Bible rule to know if you're ever going to have any more problems. And here it is. If your mother was a woman, you're going to have a lot of trouble. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Job 14:1, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." So what am I going to do when the stress test comes to me, when I get full of trouble? I have a choice. What Jesus did was to give hope to the hopeless. This brother here and I were talking yesterday about Romans chapter 5. Paul says we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. I had a teacher years ago who would say, "Our hope is in our pain. When we have pain, there's where hope comes from." And I said, "Baloney. I don't like it. I don't like pain. My hope is not to have any more pain. My hope is to be comfortable. My hope is to be exhilarated because everything's going right." And he'd say, "Our hope is in our pain." And then I just kept reading the scripture, and that's exactly what it says. And so to try to find, do you like to have hope? Do you like to have a reason to get out of bed in the morning? I do. I just get excited when I've got something to do. He said, if you want hope, it's got to be made out of tribulation, out of pain, out of adversity. And trying to have it without it is like asking Gail, day or two a week, I say, "Gail, today I want beans and cornbread. This is beans and cornbread day." And what if she were to say to me, what if I were to say to her, "Now let me tell you what the rule is for today. I want you to make cornbread, but don't put any cornmeal in it. I want the cornbread without the cornmeal." And she said, "You can't do it. That is the stuff it's made out of." "Well, I want cornbread, but I don't want any cornmeal." "Can't do it. That stuff it's made out of." And so to ask the Lord, "I want hope, but I don't want any trouble." He said, "I'm sorry. That's the only stuff we make it out of. That's the very ingredient. Pleasure cannot come without pain because all it is a contrast. And different people have different pain levels and different pleasure levels." We had a young girl in the church where I preached in Georgia named Janice. And Janice was born into this world with a severe affliction. Every morning before she went to school, she would have 12 to 14 grand mal seizures. That was just part of getting up in the morning. Get up, take a shower, brush your teeth, have a dozen, 14 grand mal seizures. They gave her medicine. They said most people would die if they took one dose of the medicine that they give to her. And when her daddy died, they called for me to do the funeral. And going down, Gail and I discussed. I said, you know, a great day in the Langford household, a day when they would be very happy and say, man, this is one of the best days we've had in a long time, would be a tragedy now. You know what a good day in the Langford household was? 2-3 grand mal seizures. Man, we only had 3 grand mal seizures this morning before school. Isn't this a wonderful day? And that was their pleasure. That was their hope. That was great for them. And for one of our kids or grandkids, that's horrible. Our kid had a seizure today. And so the hope is being able to live through that pain in a creative way, not to try to produce any more, but to endure and to prevail and to be triumphant over what comes. And then we have hope. We learned how to do that. We can learn how. A leader is someone who increases his or her toleration for pain in themselves and others. And Jesus on the cross passed his stress test. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Number 3, his third saying from the cross on his stress test was responsibility and delegation. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That disciple that Jesus loved was assigned the task of taking care of Jesus' mother, which was his responsibility. He was the eldest son. And so he had the responsibility of taking care of his mother. He showed a concern, and we'll find that passage and that principle later on, Ephesians 6, starting verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so Jesus was showing his responsibility and his love for his mother. He could not die on the cross, be buried, be raised, go back to heaven, and stay on earth and take care of Mary. Even though he was the Son of God, he couldn't do both of them. So his mother needs to be taken care of. What does he do? He delegates. You know why a lot of people get under unbearable stress? Because they won't delegate. I read a book several years ago called When Helping You Is Hurting Me by Carmen Renee Berry. I didn't learn very much, but that's what I try to do. I try not to learn very much, and I was successful. And the mustard seed from that book was this, called the Messiah Complex. And the Messiah Complex is composed of two syndromes, two activities. One is the attitude is, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Or very close to that, if I don't do it, it won't be done right. And so I'd rather go ahead and do it right than let you do it and you mess it up and me have to straighten it up, because it'd take me longer to do that and then it still won't be right after you mess it up. And so there's the first part of the Messiah complex. Now what happens to a person who has that attitude? Oh, it's easy. Give it to them. Give it to them. If you want something done, ask a busy person. And then they get more, and they get more, and they get more, and they get more, and they get more. And then what happens? They start burning out. And many times they get angry because one day they wake up and they see how busy they are and how much is going on, and people are not doing anything else. People at Barry's Chapel tell the story of a preacher who preached there back in the 60s. And they said one Sunday he got up, he read a passage, sat down on the pulpit. I'll shorten the illustration. He sat there for the length of an entire sermon, and then he got up and he looked at everybody. And he said, I guess you wonder what I've been doing. I'll tell you exactly what I've been doing. I've been doing what the rest of you have been doing, which is nothing. That was one aggravated preacher. But if I find myself in that situation, there's a good possibility that I'm the one who has contributed to that. If the Son of God needed to delegate an important task, it may be that that might be something good for me as well. Sometimes because I can't be two places at the same time. And I can't do two things that need to be done. And so in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, when there was a complaint of the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being neglected, the apostles said, "We're not going to go to Kroger. We're not going to feed these widows." What do you think about folks who won't feed widows? James 1:27 said, if you're going to have the right kind of religion, you need to visit widows and orphans in their trouble. And they said, "We're not going to do it." You think we ought to de-apostle them? Throw them out of the job? And I said, "We're not going to do it." They said, "What you need to do is you pick out seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You choose them, we'll appoint them. But we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer to the minister of the word. That's our job. We're going to do it." And so they did. There are times when I need to delegate, not necessarily because I couldn't do it, but it'll help other people grow. And we mentioned that verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul said, "The things that you learn from me among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Other folks need an opportunity to grow, and so Jesus would delegate, and he did that. We need to do it in our family. A verse that I quoted over and over and over again when our children were growing up, Lamentation 3:27. "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." "Daddy," they'd say, "why do we have to mow the yard when it's so hot?" "It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." "Daddy, why do I have to split wood?" "It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." "Daddy, why do I have to carry all this wood in?" "It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." Why? Because the rest of your life, you're going to be bearing yokes. And the quicker you get conditioned to yoke bearing, the better yoke bearer you're going to be. And that's the way life operates. And we need to delegate so folks can realize reality and be trained to do what life is all about. And Jesus said to that apostle, got a contract between him and his mama. It's my responsibility, but I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm leaving early. And since I'm not going to be here, you take care of it. And he did. And there, you can go to Ephesus, and whether it actually happened or not, at least the tradition is there. There's where John took care of Mary until he died and she died. There's that fourth cry from the cross. I think the most painful. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus suffered for our sins. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because of Jesus, we don't have to suffer this loneliness and separation. I think that was the most painful part. Not the nails, not the scourging, but that isolation and separation and loneliness of being disconnected from his Father for the first time in eternity. And because of that, Paul would ask with exuberance in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus went through that loneliness that we might not have to suffer that loneliness. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said, "God, why?" Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, y'all never ask God why"? Evidently, they didn't tell Jesus that. If they did, he didn't do it. He just went ahead and said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think that faith grows through creative doubt. I love that passage in Mark chapter 9. The man had the boy who had the mute spirit, and would cast him into the fire and sometimes the water, and he'd fall on the ground and foam at the mouth, and he was rigid. And he said, I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't help me, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Wow. What's Jesus going to do to him? He's already confessed there. I've got some doubts here. I've got some faith, but I also have some doubts. Is Jesus going to say, go home, work on your doubts. When you get all that fixed, come back and we'll see what we can do. He healed the boy. It is through having creative doubt, and I define creative doubt as having questions but looking for the answers, not using that as an excuse not to do anything. Yeah, I got a lot of questions, but I'm looking, I'm learning, I'm trying to learn something. And so Jesus would cry out in pain and in doubt, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next was desire, I thirst. He asked for what he wanted, asked for what he needed. He taught us to do the same thing. Matthew 7:7-8, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. We need to ask what we need. Well, no. We've been married 40 years. She ought to know what I need. No, folks are slow learners. Really forgetful. There's a principle, 1 Corinthians 2:11. Paul is using human communication as an example of divine communication. He said, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the spirit of God does not know except the mind. We don't know the mind of God unless the spirit tells us. That simply means I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. We need to talk. Need to ask, tell what we need. Jesus did that. Paul did that. That last chapter that Paul ever wrote, listen to these requests, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's writing to Timothy, son in the faith. Listen to what he asked. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Do your utmost to come before winter. Wow, he just got a whole grocery list there, hadn't he? Yeah, why? That's what he needs. That's what he wants. And that's the way you get stuff. Tell folks what's on your mind. When I go to a church as an interim, I start out with rules. We only did three here. I got bunches of them. I go for Sundays. I give them a few rules every week. I have the communication rules, and that is, I hope you will not do what I've had done to me before. I hope you would not need something from me and want something from me and not tell me what you need and what you want. And then as a result of me not knowing, I won't do it. But then after I hadn't done it, which I didn't know to do, you want me to feel guilty because I didn't do it. It's not good communication. I've had a lady come out right after I'd gone to a new congregation, and she came out one Sunday night. I was shaking people out of the building, new, trying to make a good impression, trying to get off to a good start. And she said, I've been sick 2 weeks, and nobody came to see me, not even the preacher. Embarrassed the daylights out of it. I said, did the doctor see you? She said, yeah. I said, how did he know you're sick? She said, well, I told him. I said, that's the only way the good Lord gave me to learn about stuff like that. And so I got a rule. I hope you don't do that, but if you do, I'm not going to cooperate with you. I'm not going to feel guilty for not doing what I didn't know I ought to do to start with. I don't read minds. Don't do that well. About 7 years later, I was really offended. Hurt my feelings. I'd been there 7 years, and I didn't think my salary was keeping up with inflation and with my needs, and the elders didn't do anything about it. Well, what'd they say when you ask them? Well, I thought elders ought to just know stuff like that. I mean, and so I do the same thing, and I get irritated with other people for doing as well, and it doesn't work whether they're doing it or I'm doing it, either one. And so Jesus didn't do that. He just said, I'm thirsty, and give it to me. I need to ask God and other people for what I want and need, and then let them decide what they want to do about it. It's up to God and up to other people, but at least I need to ask. Number 6, Jesus, the cry of victory, it is finished. His task was great. He was going to dot every I and cross every T. He was going to show us perfectly how a person ought to live. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he did it. How can I be that person? Hardly ever does it happen, but here a week or two ago, I have OmniFocus on my iPhone. It's a task management system, getting things done method. And one day, at the end of the day, I had everything accomplished that I was going to do for that day. It is a good feeling to get to the end of a day and say, I did it. I did everything I planned to do. Can you imagine coming to the end of life and saying, I did it. Just check my iPhone. Whole lifetime, everything I'd planned to do, got it done. It is finished. Ready to go home. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel irresponsible because I'm not guilty and I'm not irresponsible. I did it. And Jesus shows us how to do that. One is what he did when James and John came to him and said, Lord, will you do whatever we ask? It's kind of like saying, will you do me a favor? Years ago, I said, sure, we're friends. I'll do anything you want to. That's like handing a person a check with my name signed in the lower right-hand corner and say, fill it out for whatever you want to. Jesus did not do that. They said to him in Mark 10, will you do? And he said, what do you want me to do for you? Tell me, and then we'll talk about it. And they told him, and he said, well, pretty good thing there, but I can't do it for you. It's not my job. And so he did not take tasks that was not within his scope of responsibility. And I need to do the same thing. One of the things I need to do is break big jobs into smaller tasks. Paul says, I'm pressing toward the goal, but the way I do that, I forget the things which are behind, and I'm looking forward to the things which are ahead that I may reach the goal. Big jobs, down into little jobs, and doing the little jobs, I'll reach the big job. And then number 7, the cry of confidence, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knew where he was going. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul knew where he was going at the end of his life. It's laid up for me that crown of righteousness. And we have that same assurance. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Oh, you think you're that good? No, I think he's that good. And I don't think he'd tell me a lie. And he promised me that if I would accept the gift, it's there waiting for me, and I choose to accept that, and it's mine, because he promised. George Frederick Handel wrote The Messiah, and it says that in that last part of time, right before he was just worked at it feverishly, and finally he collapsed on his desk and said, it's finished. But it really wasn't. It really was. If it had never been played, if it had never been heard, there would have been no, all it would have been was ink on paper. No more than the scribbling of a preschooler. And so on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, but really for me it is not finished. Jesus done all he needed to do, but I need to take advantage of that. And I need to appropriate and to accept what he extended to me. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. But unless we do our part, it'll never be finished. It'll never be finished. And the only glimpse that some people will ever have of God is what they see in you and me. And so I need to do as Jesus did with his stress test. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus has done his part. He's finished. I need to take advantage of that gift. Best illustration I know of grace, if you have a better one, give it to me, is We've had people numerous times to give us Cracker Barrel gift cards. I just keep mentioning that. People keep giving them. It's working. We have some out there in the car right now. But you know what that is out there in the car? All that is a piece of plastic. I really hadn't received the gift. Well, they gave it to you, yes. Some of them, a month or two or three ago. But I hadn't really received the gift. I have the opportunity to receive the gift. I'll receive the gift when I go to Cracker Barrel, sit down, order, chew it, and swallow it. Then I've received the gift. Oh, now you've earned it. No, it's a gift. Didn't pay a penny for it. Got the whole meal, tax, tip, everything included. But I had to accept the gift. I had to show up at the right place at the right time and accept it. When I was growing up in Centerville, Tennessee, a lot of the grocery stores had drawings on Saturday. And I remember the one they had for the Shetland pony and the saddle and the bridle. But they had a rule, and one of the rules was you have to be present to win. And I can assure you, I was there that Saturday. Didn't win the pony, but I tell you what, I would not have lost it because of not being at the right place. And God has a rule like that. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Oh, you're going to earn it. No, it's a gift, but that's where the gift is distributed. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. How do I get there? Two verses tell me, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 and 4. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? And if you've not accepted the gift, today could be the day. Jesus finished the work 2,000 years ago. Price has been paid. You got the Cracker Barrel gift card, but you got to show up to the feast and you get it in Christ. If you need to do that today, if you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, that's your opportunity, and we'll encourage. Come as we sing.